last time we began our study of the attributes, the attribute of God's holiness. I told you last time that God's Word presents us with two aspects of God's holiness, God's majestic holiness and His moral holiness. Last time we looked at God's majestic holiness, and tonight we're going to look at God's moral holiness. But one of the greatest realities that confronts us as we study the attributes of God, and I've said this a number of times, and I'll continue to repeat it throughout this series, God is not like us, right? The Reformer said God is altogether other, and He is spirit. He's a spirit being, John 4. And had God not taken on a human nature and walked among us, we would not know God. But He made us to worship Him, to know Him, to love Him. And so, even though He is altogether other, He has condescended to communicate with us through His written Word and given us the indwelling Holy Spirit that we might understand the Word. And so, we are studying His attributes, which is a great, great thing. But we never want to become overly familiar and in our thinking entertain the idea that, well, God is like me, only bigger. That's not true. God is altogether other. We are like Him in a small measure, those communicable attributes that we're going to look at a little bit later. But we have to continually guard against the tendency to think that God is like us. One of the clearest illustrations of the natural tendency to think of God that way happened early in Israel's history, when they had come out of Egypt and when they were beginning their wilderness journey. If you remember, Exodus 32 records the incident of the worship of the golden calf. And Exodus 32:1 reflects this idea of wanting to domesticate God, because frankly, God is terrifying. God strikes fear into the hearts of people because He is infinitely holy and we are not. And so that, along with our fallen tendency to think of God like us, only bigger, means that we desire to bring God down and domesticate Him. And you see that in a very interesting way in Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verse 1. I'm just kind of introducing tonight. But Exodus 32, 1, it says, Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the law of God. And the first law was, don't worship idols. Actually, But Exodus 32, 1 says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Make us a God who will go before us? Think about that for a minute. They said to Aaron, make us a God. They had a God going before them. God had been going before them ever since He appeared to Moses at the burning bush and executed His judgments on the gods of Egypt and led the Jews out of Egypt. He was leading them and guiding them and providing for them perfectly. That's what they said they wanted. That's what they had. What they wanted was a God who they could manage. They wanted a God who would move when they wanted to move, who would stay put when they wanted to stay put, who wouldn't terrify them. That's what they wanted. And so they made the golden calf and they worshipped it. They didn't want a God who would strike fear into their hearts, which is why they eventually said to Moses, Moses, you go talk to God and then you tell us what He said. Because if we continue to hear His voice, we're going to die. They didn't want that. But we're being reminded in this study that God is not like us. We saw this again last week as we looked at God's holiness, His majestic holiness, His holiness in ruling and reigning. God is separate and apart. He is high and holy and separated from everything that is common and ordinary. And He rules over the world that He created. That's His majestic holiness. So tonight we're going to look at God's moral holiness. And I want to be careful as I describe God's holiness in terms of His majestic holiness and His moral holiness, as if you can slice and dice that attribute. And I would remind you of what we said last time. God is all of His attributes. He doesn't have these attributes. He's a simple creature. He's a simple being, not creature. He's a simple being, and He is all of these attributes to the same degree, and that's infinity. So we need to be careful as we describe different aspects of His holiness. That is, aspects from our perspective. As we seek to understand what God's Word says about holiness, we come up with God's majestic holiness, that holiness that we talked about last week, that is expressed as He rules and reigns over the creation. And tonight we're going to look at His moral holiness. But with that as kind of an introduction, let me pray for us and ask the Lord's blessing as we return to our study. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this opportunity to gather together. We treasure this freedom that You've given us to meet together, to have Your Word, to have the tools by which we can study Your Word and understand it. Lord, You told us that to whom much is given, of him will much be required. And we are mindful of that, probably not as much as we should be. But Lord, we're mindful that we will be accountable for what You have given us. And so we pray that You'd help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful in terms of our own effort at understanding Your Word, in terms of teaching, in terms of sitting under the teaching of Your Word. Lord, empower us to understand through Your indwelling Holy Spirit. Illumine our minds, Lord, turn the light on in our thinking that we might understand the truth of Your Word, that I might communicate clearly, that we might be faithful to apply what we're learning so that we would be diligent to apply Your Word and grow in Christ-likeness. In Your precious name, amen. So we're going to look at God's moral holiness in four elements. We're going to look at the problem of holiness. We're going to look at the provision of holiness. We're going to look thirdly at the progress of holiness. And then fourthly, the perfection of holiness. I think you have those in your handout. We're only going to cover the first two this week. We're going to spend one more week talking about the holiness of God. Next time we'll finish this up. So let's begin with the problem of holiness. Immediately, when we consider God's moral holiness, we're confronted with a problem, aren't we? Because we are not holy. We are by nature just the opposite. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, I want to begin there. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3 give us God's assessment of our moral condition. And God doesn't pull any punches here. He says, Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We inherit a sin nature from our first parents. We know that because we deal with that on a daily basis, and we talk about that as we meet. Adam and Eve passed that sin nature on to their children and their children to their children and eventually to our parents. And when we were conceived at that moment, constitutionally, we became sinners. And as we grew, that sin nature just manifested itself. That's what Ephesians 2 tells us. But verse 3, look at verse 3 again. It says, even as the rest. As the rest of whom? As the rest of everyone. every single person. So as we talk about God's moral holiness, that's the problem that confronts us, isn't it? We are morally corrupt. God is in His very nature opposed to sin. Look at Psalm 11. I'll read verses 4 through 7 just to make this very, very clear. Psalm 11, verses 4 to 7. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. God's majestic holiness. God is ruling. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord, Yahweh, tests the righteous and the wicked. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. Now there you have two groups of people. You have those who love the Lord and you have those who oppose Him. Again, God's holiness is connected to His rule and reign over the world. But notice that God isn't ruling and reigning over the world in a detached way. His eyes test the sons of men. As He's ruling and reigning, He is interacting with people. And He sees the very heart of every person. Verse 7, the Lord Himself is righteous and He loves righteousness. At the same time, He hates those who do wicked. Who do wickedly, I should say. You know, this idea that God hates sin but He loves the sinner, that's not a biblical idea. God hates the wicked. And He will execute His judgment on the wicked who do not repent. That's why we preach the gospel all the time, because time is short. Psalm 5, look at Psalm 5. Turn back a few chapters to Psalm 5, verses 4 to 6. Psalm 5, verse 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful will not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. So again, there we have it. God is morally set against those who violate His law. He hates the wicked. Now, stay with me, because we're going to talk about how God imparts righteousness. But the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk was one prophet who wrestled with God's holiness. He had a hard time. He knew God was holy, and he looked around him at the disobedience of His people Israel and said, God, I don't understand. I don't understand how You can be so holy, how Your people can be so wicked, and yet You don't do anything. And it's interesting, I'm not going to go through this, but God tells Habakkuk, I am doing something, and if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. And then God tells him, I'm going to use the Babylonians, and Habakkuk says, I don't believe it. But that's Habakkuk. It's a fascinating story. I just want to draw your attention to Habakkuk 1, verse 13. You can make a note of that. I think I have it in your handout. Habakkuk says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. So the Lord hates wickedness and sin. That's why He dealt with sin the way He did. The Lord loves purity and righteousness in His moral holiness. This is conformity to His own moral character. That's what we're talking about. The importance of holiness for God's people is underscored for us over and over and over again as He dealt with the people of Israel. When the people came out of Egypt, God set up the nation. It's fascinating. He kept Israel, when Israel was a fledgling nation, 70 persons went down to Egypt. Jacob and his sons, they were 70 in number. And he was using Egypt, the reigning world power, to protect his fledgling nation. As the nation grew and grew and grew, God brought them out of Egypt. So he's setting up a brand new nation. He's got a bunch of ethnically identifiable Jews, descendants of Abraham, and he says, I'm going to make you a nation. What's the very first thing God does when he sets up a nation? Does he set up an economy? Does he set up an education system? No. He sets up the system of worship. Because that's the most important thing about a people. Is nothing else other than their worship of Him. What do we learn from that? God made man to worship. And the most important thing about people is how they worship God. So we see that as God sets up the nation. And I want to show you this because God's moral holiness is woven through the system that He sets up. Look at Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28. God is setting up the nation, and He sets up first the priesthood, and then He sets up the system of worship before He does anything else. He establishes the practice of worship among His people. Exodus 28, verses 1 to 4, He speaks in detail about the uniform of the priests. At this point, no uniform exists, no system of worship exists. As God sets that up, He gives very specific guidelines, requirements for the garments that the priests wear. And guess what's reflected? God's holiness. Exodus 28, verse 1. Then bring near to yourself, this is God speaking to Moses, bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister to me, as a priest to me. Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. God's holiness leads to glory and beauty. He says, make the garments are holy, make them the way I tell you to, for glory and beauty. Verse 3, you shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. These are the garments which they shall make, and he describes them, a breastpiece, an ephod, and a robe, and a tunic of checkered work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and for his sons, that he may minister to me. So there we see God giving very detailed instructions, and you can read the progress of making these garments. But twice there, He says, these are holy garments. These are set apart for a very special purpose. The priests weren't to wear those their uniform when they're lounging around the house on Saturday morning. They worship on Saturday. Those garments were garments that they were to wear when they went in to the presence of God to carry out their job as priests to minister to the Lord. They were set apart. They were separate. They were holy. They were special. Because God is holy. This is His moral holiness. They were to be worn only on official business, if you will, in the temple. And we could illustrate that. The priest would change his clothes, go through an elaborate cleansing ceremony, put on his garments, go in to the temple, do what he had to do, and then come out and change his clothes again. That's how separate and consecrated these garments were. Look at Exodus 39. Exodus 39, verse 30. There's a little more information about the uniform of the priests. Exodus 39, verse 30 says, they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and inscribed it like the engravings of a signet. And Aaron was wearing a turban, And on that turban, there was a plate of solid gold. And the next part of the text tells you what that solid gold plate said. Holy to the Lord. God says, I want Aaron to have a sign on his headgear that says holy to the Lord. Because he needed to be reminded that he was holy. He was set apart for the Lord. And everybody who saw that needed to be reminded that God was holy. You see how God is underscoring this over and over and over again. And they fastened, this is such beautiful work, the signet of gold, holy to the Lord. They fastened a blue cord to it and fastened it to the turban above, just as the Lord commanded Moses, for glory and beauty. And if any of us saw that uniform, we would say, how beautiful is that? Because that reflected God's character. But you see, God says, you know, don't put righteous to the Lord. Don't put anything else except holiness. Don't put wrath, put holiness, because the Lord is holy. A reminder to everyone who saw it that God was holy. The priest was to be set apart for service to Him. As the priests were set apart, so were the people. Not in the same way, but you see a repeated command to the people that God gives over and over and over again through the five books of Moses. He reminds the people, you are to be holy. And I want to read a couple of these to you. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. He says to the people, you need to be holy because I, your God, am holy. You shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Another occurrence in Leviticus 20, verse 26. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. And I have set you apart from all the peoples to be mine. God says, I have set you apart from all the people in the world to be holy to me. Now Israel got the part that they were separated from all the people of the world. What they forgot was that they were separated to God and needed to be holy. They began to play games with God's law and they began to pursue a man-made righteousness. And we'll see what that does here. This is the problem of holiness, because a lack of holiness is what led to God rejecting their worship. A lack of holiness, a lack of true heart conformity to God's moral standard, made the people's worship, the very worship that God had commanded, made that unacceptable to God. I want to show you two scriptures that emphasize that. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. I've given you these scriptures because I know there are a lot of, we're kind of all over the word, but I want to show you this is not an isolated attribute. It's everywhere. Isaiah 1, verses 12 to 15. This is God speaking to the nation through Isaiah the prophet. And He says, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. He says, I hate your new moons and your festivals. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. God says, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? And he goes through their offerings and sacrifices. And you want to say, God, you're the one who required that. You're the one who set this up. If you were a Jew at that time, you would say, God, we're just doing what you have told us to do. But what was the problem? The problem was their heart wasn't right. They weren't concerned about genuine holiness. God does not want outward acts of worship apart from a heart that genuinely loves Him. That's the message for us as New Testament believers. But God says, I hate your worship because your hands are covered with blood. You're not pursuing righteousness. There were all sorts of sins going on in the people of Israel. And God says, stop it. Just don't even bring me offerings. Don't even come into my courts. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? This is the holiness of God. He is serious about this. Now stay with me. Don't check out and say this is impossible. Look at Amos. I don't want to drive this home too much, but Amos 5 verses 21 to 24. It's the very same kind of thing. Amos 5. It sounds like Isaiah 1. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Why? Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like the everlasting stream. He says, I want justice and I want righteousness. That's what was lacking in the offerings that Israel was bringing. And God says, don't do it anymore. So God speaks of the lack of holiness of His people. And in verses 25 to 27 of Amos 5, you can just make a note of that if I don't have it in your handout. He speaks of how the people fail to separate themselves from the gods of Canaan, the false gods. So this is the problem of holiness. It's a problem, isn't it? By the way, it's only a problem for us. It's not a problem for God. It's a problem for us. We were made to worship Him. We cannot worship Him because of our lack of moral conformity to His will. But God, and I said this to you early in our series on the attributes of God, it is we who need to worship God, right? We don't take anything from Him if we fail to worship Him. It is we who suffer when we don't worship God properly. So that's the problem of holiness. We were made for Him, and in fact, it is impossible to live life apart from Him. If you doubt that, just look around you. Look around at the culture that has for years and years and generations rejected the knowledge of God and rejected the knowledge of God. People can't function without worshiping God. We are to be grateful that the Lord has called us to Himself, and we're going to talk about the provision of holiness in a minute. And we need to be grateful for that because we can worship God in a way that's acceptable to Him. But Adam and Eve, before the fall, had perfect, unbroken fellowship with the Lord. Everything worked exactly the way God said it should work. And there are fascinating things about the pre-flood or the pre-fall world, how the whole creation work together to glorify God, and it worked perfectly. I think we will be amazed when we get to the millennium. That's not the eternal state. The millennium is when Jesus comes back to set up His rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and many of the effects of the fall are going to be removed. You and I, beloved, will be amazed at the wisdom of God and how everything was designed to work perfectly. The burden of life will be removed. We'll have 1,000 years of life the way it should have been before everybody rejected the Lord. I hope you're looking forward to that. It's going to be amazing. But that's the problem of God's holiness. Let's look at the provision of God's holiness. the provision of God's holiness. When I was with the Coast Guard, I learned a new term. My chief of staff said, you know, when you send me a memo, give me the bottom line up front. And she required that the first, if it was a long memo, she said, tell me, give me the bottom line first. And she required us to write BLUF, bottom line up front. Here's what I want. And she said, if I want to, I'll read the rest of it, but give me the bottom line up front. So let me give you the bottom line up front as we talk about the provision of God's holiness. The holiness that God requires, the righteousness, God provides. That's the good news. Yeah, praise God. Praise God, looking at the problem of holiness, that God solved that problem by providing righteousness. That's the gospel, right? That is Jesus Christ who stepped out of eternity into time, taking on a fully human nature to walk among us. People say, well, why did Jesus have to live to 33 years? He had to earn righteousness. He earned perfect righteousness. We talked about that, in fact, this morning, I think. I mentioned it again, that it's not a legal fiction. God doesn't overlook sin. Jesus had perfect righteousness. He did that to earn righteousness, to give it to us as a gift. And no one is acceptable to God apart from being covered in the righteousness of Christ. So that's the bottom line up front. The righteousness that God requires, He provides. When Jesus came into Galilee, He began His ministry, and when He did, the first thing He did is He went to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was baptized. You remember his baptism was a baptism of repentance. John was the forerunner of the Messiah, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah is coming." He was the Messiah's forerunner, and I want to show you what Jesus did at His baptism. Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17, you can make a note of that if it's not in your handout. God the Father speaks from heaven, and He says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, an infinitely holy God could not say, "I am well pleased in My Son," unless the Son were also infinitely holy. And that's what we see. Jesus said, remember that He went to John, and John said, "Are you coming to Me to be baptized?" He said, "I need to be baptized by you." And Jesus says, "It is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." So Jesus' baptism was not for His repentance, for the forgiveness of sin. He was entering into that ceremony to fulfill all righteousness. And that goes back to the Jewish history of baptism. He just said, "John, I understand. Just do this for Me because it's important." He came to fulfill the law. And part of that was His baptism. So, again, God's statement that He was fully pleased with His Son tells us that Jesus was perfectly holy. The book of Hebrews is very, very interesting because it deals with the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ, the superiority of Jesus' priesthood over Aaron's priesthood, the better sacrifices that Jesus offered, the superiority of His sacrifice over the Old Testament sacrifices. You know, we celebrated communion this morning. I talked about that. The writer of Hebrews says that in the Old Testament sacrifices, there's a continual reminder of sin. Every time somebody sinned, they had to bring a sacrifice. And there was a river of blood, if you will, that flowed out of the temple because there was a continual reminder. The writer of Hebrews says Jesus offered Himself as the perfect sacrifice, and He put an end to those Old Testament sacrifices. The superiority of Jesus' priesthood, the superiority of His sacrifice, the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. That's the book of Hebrews. I want to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 7, and I want to read verses 26 to 28. Hebrews 7, 26 to 28 is helpful for us. Hebrews 7, 26, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest," Jesus, holy, innocent, and undefiled, separate from sinners. What is that? That's holiness. Exalted above the heavens. Jesus was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Verse 27, who does not need daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest, was appointed with an oath. No priest in the order of Aaron was appointed with an oath. They were appointed on the basis of their connection to Aaron. There was a bloodline. Jesus came and God appointed him as a priest with an oath. Verse 20 of the same chapter, Hebrews 7, says, it gives us the oath which God the Father took. Inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, here was the oath. Here's what God the Father said to God the Son. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So much the more Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. That was God the Father's oath to his own son. Verse 21 that I just read is a quote of Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110 is a fascinating psalm. It's the coming of an individual who is a priest, a king, and a judge. That is the Messiah. That is his threefold office. But 110, verse 4 is a quote of Hebrews 7:21. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, who in the world is Melchizedek? I'm not going to go into that. But if you want to take your concordance and go home tonight and look up Melchizedek, you have the spelling there. I think it's in your handout. It's a fascinating study, right? Do I have Melchizedek in your handout there?
Yes.
Okay, good. So you can spell it. His name means King of Righteousness is what it means. He was the king of Salem, the ancient city of Salem, which is the king of peace. And by translation of his name, he's the King of Righteousness. In Christ, Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek just shows up. He just shows up in, Genesis 16, I think? 14, okay, I have 14 there, yeah. Genesis 14. Melchizedek is a priest of the God Most High. And Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. Abraham had the covenant. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. This priest, it says he didn't have any beginning or end. That just wasn't recorded. And normally with a king, his lineage, the beginning of his reign and the end of his reign was recorded because it was very important. That is not the case with Melchizedek because he is a type of Christ. Anyway, it's a fascinating study. You would be blessed to look that up and read it. But the point is, Jesus Christ was the high priest who was appointed not by bloodline, but with an oath from the Father. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is the one and only recipient of that divine decree. God didn't give a decree to anyone else. When his son came into the world, he said, this is my oath to you. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is why Jesus consistently and emphatically claimed to be the one and only way to God. He was the only means by which sin could be forgiven. John 3:36. I would quote that, but in the lateness of the day, I'll read it. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Do you notice something? Believing in the Son and obeying the Son are equated, right? You don't believe in the Son unless you obey the Son. And the one who rejects the Son, the wrath of God abides on him because we remain in our sin. And God is opposed to moral sin. It's the very same message that we have in the Old Testament. Jesus provides righteousness, but if you reject Him, there is no righteousness. That's why Jesus is the one and only one way to heaven. Sometimes people say, well, that's way too narrow. You Christians are way too narrow, and that's not right. Well, you know what? That's the seriousness of sin. Jesus is the only way because He is the only means of being free from sin, as we talked about this morning. You cannot have any other means of being free from sin. Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, if there's any other way, you know, let this cup be taken from me. If there's any other way, Father, let's do that. Yet not my will, but your will be done. If there was any other way, God would have done that. But the fact that He sent His Son to the cross means that there was no other way to atone for sin. So if somebody says, well, I want to worship God, but I don't want to do it through Jesus. Well, guess what? There's no way to worship God except through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, you know that text. I myself, these are emphatic statements, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I and I alone am the way. I and I alone am the truth. I am the one way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's because of the oath that God gave him and the fact that he lived a perfect, sinless life. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus was the propitiation. And I think I explained that recently on a Sunday morning. Propitiation is a gift offered to a sovereign that turns away wrath. That's what Jesus did. He turned away the wrath of God from those who trust in Him. That's why He died. That's when Jesus said on the cross, when He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was something profound happening in the spiritual realm, beloved, that you and I will never understand. In all eternity, we will not understand that. God the Father turned away from His own Son. Astounding. Martin Luther, I think I told you on a Sunday morning, Martin Luther sat at a table for 4.5 hours looking at that scripture, and he got up shaking his head saying, God separated from God. Who can understand that? And yet that was what was required as God the Son paid the price and turned away the wrath of God from us. Astounding. The wrath of God is directly connected to God's holiness. The seriousness of sin is connected to the holiness of God. If God is not infinitely holy, guess what? Sin is not that big a deal. But because God is infinitely holy, sin is infinitely sinful and required Jesus as the perfect propitiation to turn away that wrath. And we will worship Him for all eternity for what He did. I want to take you to Romans chapter 3. We studied this a while back, and it really captures the essence of what I'm talking about here. Romans chapter 3. Verses 21 to 26. This is the summary of why Jesus came and why he did what he did. Romans 3:21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation." There it is again. "A propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God cannot be unjust, right? God had established the fact that the penalty for sin was death. That was what He told Adam. "Adam, you can freely eat from any of the trees of the garden except the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil." He said, "In the day that you eat of it, you will die." He didn't explain what death was, but Adam was smart enough to figure out, "That's not something that I want." As God set up that sacrificial system, that was the very same message, right? The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you to atone on the altar. The penalty for sin is death. When you sin, you need to bring a blood sacrifice. The point wasn't the blood sacrifices. The point was sin brings death. And that's exactly what God says here. The sacrifice of Christ allows God to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Incredible. That's an incredible reality. Don't think for a minute that God decided, "I'm just going to overlook sin." He doesn't do that. He is just. He is absolutely just. And He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." God provides the holiness that He Himself requires by reconciling sinners to Himself. That is the incredible reality. 2 Corinthians 5, 18-21. You know, a while back, Brooks said, "You know, you mentioned 2 Corinthians 5, 18-21 just about every Sunday." And I haven't done that in a while, but I want to return to that in this lesson here, because it's the two sides of what happened at the cross. It's what made the cross necessary. 2 Corinthians 5, I'll read verses 18 through 21. This is such a helpful passage to understand the necessity of the cross and what happened at the cross. That's why I like it so much. Verse 18, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Here's what Paul means when he says that I've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, verse 19, that God in Christ was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. He's committed to us the gospel. Therefore, verse 20, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And then verse 21, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That's the two sides of what happened when Jesus offered Himself. Right, here's us. We have no righteousness. Ephesians 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are under the wrath of God. Here is Jesus Christ. He is the perfect, sinless Son. Lived a perfect, sinless life. It says that God the Father made His Son to be sin. Jesus wasn't a sinner. He was still the sinless Son of God. But on the cross, God takes our sin and credits that to His own Son's account, and then treated His own Son as if He had actually committed all of that sin. That's why Jesus is the propitiation. He turned away the wrath of God. But the other side of what happens is that God takes the perfect, actual righteousness of Christ and credits that to our account. And He declares us to be just, to be not guilty, to be perfectly righteous forever and forever and forever. That is amazing. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the provision of holiness. I want to close tonight with a gracious invitation that God offered. We looked at several places where God says, don't bring your offerings. I can't stand your offerings. Stop coming to my temple. Practice righteousness. Practice holiness. Well, God gave another message through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says this, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. That is the invitation, right? And that is where we live, because the Lord abundantly pardons. Not because He overlooks sin, but because sin has been paid for. When God gave us the gift of righteousness and declared us to be holy, He provides the holiness that He requires. He says you're not guilty forever. But He doesn't stop there. Okay? When he imparts the gift of righteousness, He begins to work. And He makes us. Now that imputed righteousness, right? When God takes the righteousness of Christ and gives that to us, it doesn't change us. It's a legal declaration and it's true. But God from that moment begins to work in us progressive sanctification. And He promises to carry that work on until we are perfectly holy and righteous. So next time we're going to look at the progress of holiness and we'll look at the perfection of holiness. And that'll encourage your hearts as we look at those two things. So that's for next time. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time together. Lord, we are grateful for these truths. We really stand in awe that You, the infinitely holy God, reached down to reveal Yourself to us. Lord Jesus, we thank You for being our great High Priest, perfect in holiness, who offered the perfect final sacrifice of Yourself and thereby allowed us to be holy, to be declared just and righteous before our God, that we might know You, that we might have the hope of eternity. Lord, every day we live in that hope. We wake up in the morning assured that You are with us, assured that You will be with us throughout our days, assured that whatever happens You are using for Your glory and for our good, and that gives us peace and gives us strength. Thank You for the purpose that You've given us in our lives, that we can transcend this world, that we can do work, all of us, that impacts eternity. How grateful we are for these truths. Lord, help us to understand holiness. Help us to pursue that for Your glory and in Your strength. In Your precious name, amen.